And this morning, if you haven't been with us before, or maybe you're haven't been with us for a little while, we started a study in the book of Revelation, and we're just going to be working our way through this entire book, so we'll be in it for a while. But this morning, we're in the midst of this section where the Lord is addressing seven particular historical churches. And he's doing so, it's all along this region of what is now modern-day Turkey. But in doing so, though these letters, as you'll see, are addressed to specific congregations, it's important that we know that what is contained within these letters is meant for the entire church. And it's important that we realize that, in that regard, it's no different from the letter to the Galatians or the letter to the Philippians or the letter to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or whoever it may be. Those letters, we would never say, well, that just applies to them, but those letters apply to the church, and in the same way, all of these seven letters apply to the church. And so what we find here in this letter to the church in a place called Smyrna is very much for you and for me. And that is, of course, fitting, as that which is contained in these letters is it's stuff that applies to everyone. There's meaning and there's application for everyone. And this morning, that's very much the case, as here in speaking to the church in Smyrna, he's talking specifically about an issue that that touches all of us. And it touches us in some way and to varying degrees and at various points in our lives. But this morning in this letter to the church at Smyrna, he is talking about persecution. And again, if you're familiar with your New Testament, if you've read it at all, then you'll know that this theme of persecution is something that it does apply to each and every believer. I mean, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul goes on to say that anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now again, the degrees of persecution varies, but the reality of persecution is everywhere. And this morning, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the reality of persecution, but in doing so, we're going to see from our Lord how it is that we can face it and why it is that we don't have to be afraid of it. And that's really what I want us to see this morning in this letter. And so our passage for this morning, Revelation 2, it's verses 8 through 11, just a few verses. And so I would ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you have pave the way for us to glory. But we know that the way there is not easy. It's paved with hardships and troubles and oftentimes persecution and at times severe persecution. And Lord, I know that for a lot of us, we can fear these things. We can worry excessively at times even about them. And I just pray that this morning as we look into this letter, I pray that you would calm any fears we might have about that and give us courage to live faithfully in this world, even in the face of severe persecution and even unto death. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us this grace, that you would empower us by your Spirit, and that you would do all of these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and is now alive, that he would be glorified. So, Lord, please do this, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors you and edifies your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in reading these seven letters to the churches, you might know they all have like a familiar sound to them, don't they? There's almost like a template that they're following. So that in all of these letters, you find Christ addressing an angel and then identifying himself and then commanding the angel to write and describing the church's situation to which he is writing. He calls them to repentance or faithfulness. He reinforces what he says by either a threat or a promise. He summons them to hear, and then he gives them ultimately a promise to the one who would overcome. So in all of these letters, there is a basic pattern that's being followed. But in two of these letters, there is something that we don't find that we find in five of the other letters. And that is a rebuke. There's no just charge against two of these churches. And this morning, this church here in Smyrna is one of those churches. And what it tells us is that this church, I mean, it wasn't perfect. There is no perfect church except the church triumphant that's glorified in heaven. But what it tells us is that there were no glaring sins. There were no big faults with this church. But instead, this was a church that was to be commended. And at the same time, it was a church that needed to be encouraged. And the reason why they needed to be encouraged is because they were suffering. And Jesus was aware of that, and he lets this church know that right at the outset of this letter, where he says to them in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Right away, I know your tribulation. The word that's used here in Greek, it's just broad. It means anything that causes distress. That's what tribulation is. It's anything that causes that sense of being squeezed and pressed on in distress, whatever it is. And here Jesus is saying, I know about it. And that's something that right when you step into this is something that it should be of great comfort to all of us, because what it means is that whatever distress you're feeling, whatever sort of pressure you're facing, Jesus, right at the outset, before anything else is said, says, I know about it. I know about it. And that's important for all of us to know. Because so often when we are in those times of pressure, those times of difficulty and trial, we can wonder, does the Lord even know? Does he even care? And so right at the beginning, to a church in tribulation, the first thing he says, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. Now, as for the church in Smyrna, what they were going through was a form of economic persecution. Economic persecution, which was instigated by the slanderous accusations of the Jews in the city. And we see this in verse 9, where Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so there were Jews in the city, those whom Jesus refers to as a synagogue of Satan, which is his way of saying that there were Jews who were carrying out Satan's work in accusing and slandering and bringing a charge against the Christians. This is what they were engaged in. And this is something that wouldn't have been a hard thing to do in this city of Smyrna. Because the thing is, from what we know about Asia Minor in the late first century, which is where Smyrna was, we can imagine how all of this would have sort of come together. You see, at this particular time, or I should say, you know, prior to this, Christians enjoyed a fair amount of security under the Roman Empire, as they viewed their religion as a sect of Judaism. And so because the Jews were allowed to exist as their own religion within the Roman Empire, if you fell under that umbrella as a sect of Judaism, then you enjoyed the same sort of protections that the Jewish religion enjoyed. But things started to change around the late 50s, early 60 ADs, when this really bad emperor, a guy named Nero, he became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And in doing so, he really went after Christians hard. I mean, and he did some really, really terrible things to Christians. But after Nero, after he committed suicide in AD 68, afterwards there was still this sort of residual suspicion that existed towards Christians in certain segments of the Roman Empire. They just viewed them suspectly. And Jews who had a lot of animosity towards Christianity because they felt that Christianity was distorting their law, and at the same time it was proclaiming as Messiah this messianic imposter who was a crucified Jewish carpenter, because of this and because they were losing some of their own ranks in Judaism to Christianity, they found it easy to pile on. When there was an opportunity to come after the Christians, and to do so with the blessing of the Roman Empire, then they certainly were happy to do so. And so to retaliate, what the Jews would do in particular cities is they would go to government authorities and they would simply tell them that Christianity is not a Jewish sect. It's not part of us. They aren't under our umbrella, but these guys are off on their own and they're doing all kinds of things they shouldn't do. And the main thing they're not doing is engaging in the worship of the emperor. And as soon as word got out, it was trouble. And it would have been really big trouble in a place like Smyrna. Because the thing about Smyrna is that it had a tremendous amount of loyalty and historical loyalty to Rome. I mean, Smyrna had this. What Rome would do is they would designate one of the cities in Asia Minor as this first of Asia. And what that meant is that you were like Rome's crown jewel of that particular region. And this is what Smyrna wanted more than anything. I mean, even going back a couple hundred years, they had built the first temple to the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. And so these guys were like, I mean, they were just like the ultimate kiss-ups to Rome. They were going to do anything they could to garner the favor of Rome. And so when the Jews in the city came to the officials in Smyrna and said, hey, there's these guys over here, and they're hiding under this umbrella of Judaism, and they're not part of Judaism. They are some sect, and they are not giving honor to Rome and the emperor. Man, that was just, it was time to come down on them with a heavy hand. And that's what they did. Jews were blowing the whistle on the Christians there, and that whistleblowing, it led to economic persecution as fewer and fewer people in the city would do business with them or engage in trade with them, utilizing their skills and so forth. They would realize or find out that that person is a Christian, and instead they'd call the plumber down the street. And so they were being shut out of the economic life of the city. And so this was a tough spot for them to be in, as it made it harder and harder for them to put food on their table. Now, you know, for us, we hear that, and we might think, well, That stuff doesn't go on anymore, does it? It actually does. You know, there's a ministry, the Voice of the Martyrs, which we've supported for many years. It's a ministry to persecuted Christians in persecuted regions of the world. But they have an arm of their ministry that actually is designated specifically for people such as this. So that you might be in a region of Pakistan, and maybe your husband, if you're a woman, was put in prison for his faith. And now everyone knows that you are a Christian, and so you will be ostracized from that society. You will find it very, very, very hard to make a living. And so what this arm of the Voice of the Martyrs does is they go in and they provide support to people, Christians, in those sorts of situations. And so this kind of thing, it still goes on. And you know, the reality is, I think that we probably even kind of can sniff out hints of that taking place even here in our own country. Where if you are a Christian in certain arenas and it becomes known that you are a Christian, then opportunities for work can very much dry up. You know, I was thinking, but I don't know if you guys heard about this. You know who Tim Allen is? He's that guy who played the Santa Claus, you know? Christmas is coming. It's a good movie, you know? It's kind of on the rotation. And he used to be in this show, Home Improvement, a handyman guy, lived next door. But in any case, he's a solid Christian. And he was on Jimmy Kimmel recently. This was over the summer. And listen to what he said. He said, you've got to be real careful around here. And he's talking about Hollywood and the entertainment industry. You get beat up if you don't believe what everybody believes. This is like 30s Germany. I don't know what happened. If you're not part of the group, you know, what we believe is right, then you're in trouble. And he was saying that on the heels of a show that he had starred in, I guess, for the past few years, that was canceled by ABC, even though it was getting good ratings and so forth. And he very much is of the mind, and others are, that this happened as a result of him having the stance that he has. Now, whether or not that's the case, we can see hints of this. We can see a group think, and if you don't conform to the group think, that it can end up costing you opportunities. And this is something that none of us should be surprised at, because this is what the book of Revelation tells us. When we get to chapter 13, you all have heard of the mark of the beast. And you get the mark of the beast and it prevents you from buying or selling. What that means is one of the forms of persecution that the state can and will impose is economic persecution. Be shut out of the system. Opportunities will dry up. That's what it's saying. And the beast is at work. In Smyrna, the beast was at work. The beast is at work throughout this world. And this is one of the ways he makes it very, very hard for Christians, is by bringing economic persecution upon them. And that's something that goes on in parts of the world even now. And it's what was going on in Smyrna. And so this is what they were dealing with. But that's not the only thing they were dealing with. Because for as hard as that was, as we go on in our text, we see that these slanderous attacks would also at times lead to imprisonment and even death. And this is what Jesus warns them of in verse 10. There he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." So on the horizon was imprisonment. But notice, he says that the imprisonment would be brief, as is implied by the fact that it would last for only 10 days. Now, we know from Revelation, the 10 days, it's not specific. Doesn't mean, okay, day 9, I got one more day in prison, and then I'm free. But the 10 days, it's taken from Daniel chapter 1. Remember when they were brought in, Jerusalem was judged. They were brought into the Babylonian kingdom, and there they were forced to sort of live as a young Babylonian royal would live. And they said, no, let us be tested for 10 days. And in doing so, God will vindicate us to show that his blessing is upon us. This is reaching back to that and saying this, that this is a period of time that would be brief, at the end of which you would be vindicated by God. And so this is a brief period of testing. The imprisonment would be brief, and yet by hearkening back to that 10-day period of testing, it's reminding them that God's blessing is upon them, and they will be vindicated at the end of it. And so the imprisonment would be brief, and this is how the Roman prison system worked. It wasn't like our prison system where you get these like 10, 20, 30-year prison terms, life in prison and that sort of thing. But the prison system in Rome was used for short-term custody of those awaiting trial or execution. So by saying that their imprisonment would be brief, Jesus wasn't saying that they'd be getting off the hook quickly. You know, it'd be like a 10 days of being slapped on the wrist and then they're free to go. But what he's more than likely saying is that for those of you who go to prison, you will end up dying. And that's where their vindication would come. Wouldn't it come from the local officials, the court rulers saying, you know what, you're innocent, you're free to go, you're vindicated. This was all just a slanderous attack, and these guys had no idea what they were talking about. That's not where the vindication would come. But the vindication would come through their death. And the fact that Jesus immediately goes on to say, be faithful unto death, points to that. And so this is what the Christians in Smyrna were dealing with. These horrific, slanderous accusations, which incited this huge, beastly Roman Empire behind them to bring economic persecution against them, imprisonment, and at times death. That was life for the Christian in Smyrna. And there are real life examples of this actually playing out. Many of you ever heard of, he's one of the really early church fathers, a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and you can read this whole account. It's one of the earliest ancient church writings that exists. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It was written by the church fathers. But you can read about it. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was burned at the stake for his faith. So this sort of thing was happening. This was real, and we find it in the history of the church. And thus, Smyrna was a place of concentrated tribulation. It was a place of suffering. Now, if you'll notice in our text, who is it that Jesus says is behind this tribulation and this suffering? It's the devil. Again, in verse 10, Jesus says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil is. So even though the slander is coming from the Jews, even though the authority to bear the sword comes from the Roman Empire, all of this persecution that they were facing was ultimately coming from the devil. He's the one behind these attacks. He is the one instigating, animating the beast. And this is what the New Testament tells us. You guys know Ephesians 6? We war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So the battles that we fight oftentimes are being animated by these spiritual forces of wickedness. And specifically when we find our faith being attacked. And this is, again, as Clark referred to in his prayer, the devil is, he's a roaring lion and he's prowling about seeking whom he may devour. And this is what Revelation shows us. You know, when we get to chapter 12, and that's when things really start to ramp up, it like moves into like a whole nother phase. But in chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, it shows the dragon pursuing the offspring of the woman in order to make war with all of these offspring. And it goes on to tell us who those offspring are. The offspring that the devil is now making war with, offspring, are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what it tells us. So there is a real adversary that is warring against Christianity and those, and if that's you, you know, if that's you, you can ask yourself, do I keep the commandments of God? Well, I certainly try to. I'm not far from perfect at it. Do I keep the commandments of God? Yes. Do I hold to the testimony of Jesus? Absolutely. If you say yes to that, then there's a war that you're engaged in. There is an adversary that is opposed to you. He's opposed to me. He's opposed to this place. He's opposed to the light we shine and the words we speak and the things that we do, the love that we share. He's opposed to it all. And this is the life of the Christian. And it's why Jesus can say that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And it's why Paul can say that anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's because of this. And Revelation from chapter 12 on, it shows this. It's in the very next chapter, chapter 13, we see the beast arise out of the land and the beast arise out of the sea. And we see this war really start to escalate. It's not as though it's chronological, but we see these things. As soon as Christ is born and his propagating all these believers in the world, this is what's happening. Then there is this adversary that is out to attack us and to test us. And that's what this tells us. You know, the word that's used here, when he talks about the devil throwing some of you into prison, he says in order to test you. In order to test you. The word peirazo in Greek, it also means, could be translated as to tempt or to try. And so what this means is that the devil is using persecution in order to tempt you to walk away from Christ. So all I have to do is bow down to the emperor. All I have to do is say that supreme is the emperor, the rulers of this world. They are supreme. They are the ones who have my supreme allegiance. That's all I have to do, and I can go free. That's the test, and that's the temptation. Because as soon as we say yes, happy to let you go. And there's the mark of the beast, as we'll see. See, this is the way he works. He's doing everything to try to get us to abandon our faith, to walk away from the Lord, to leave the one in whom there is life. This is what all of his efforts are focused on. I mean, you think of the book of Job. The book of Job, and I know some of you are familiar with it. God is there saying, look at my servant Job. This guy's like stellar, you know, 5-star believer here. Does just everything he's supposed to do. And the devil comes along and he says, well, yeah, look at the guy's like blessed to the max. Why wouldn't he? He's got everything. Take some of it away and let's see if he still blesses you. You guys know the story. So God allowed the devil to test Job. And in doing so, pretty much everything was taken away from Job. His family, his property, his business, his health. All of these things were taken away from him. And in the end, Job's faith was shown to be true. He passed the test as he was tempted to depart. Even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? I will not listen to that temptation. I will not. That temptation came so strong to leave. And it does when hardship hits, when opposition hits, when persecution hits. It's just you sit there and you say, so all this can stop if all I do is just like go the other way. It can all stop. Job passed the test. And in doing so, it showed that the true character of his faith was saving. It was a real faith, a heaven-born faith, a spirit-born faith, an indestructible faith. But if it's not a real faith, it'll be exposed in these times. It's what the parable of the sower says. You know how trouble and persecution hits until it chokes out the word and you're gone? That faith won't endure. And so the tests are for a reason. You know, yesterday morning, I don't know if, does anybody here read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening devotional? You read it yesterday morning? So yesterday morning, he's talking about this very thing, just by God's providence. And so I thought I'd just share part of it. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century English preacher. But he writes, it is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, the body full of health, and the business profitable. But that is true faith, which holds by the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed, and the light of our Father's countenance is hidden. A faith which can say in the direst troubles as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is a heaven-born faith. And that's what these tests do. They reveal the character, the faith of the one who professes it. And it either exposes it or it purifies it. That's what it does. And that's what we are told was going on with the Christians in Smyrna. I mean, it's amazing. We sit back and we just think, you know, if the cameras were on them and we were seeing this, we would think, how terrible. God, why would you allow this? And we can't answer all of the why questions. That's just not even a good sort of rabbit trail to go down. But in one sense, just like with Job, we can see to give honor and glory to God through the display of this enduring, persevering faith. A faith that says, no matter what, Christ is more valuable to me than even my own life. That brings tremendous glory to our Lord. And that's what was going on here in Smyrna. They were being tested as they were being severely tempted by the devil. And so knowing this, and Jesus said right at the front, I know, this isn't happening. You know, the devil's not kind of winning this battle. He's not there kind of like, you know, oh, he slipped out of my sights for a moment and went off on Smyrna. None of that. No. But knowing this, Jesus does what Scripture so often does to encourage his people in the face of suffering. He points them beyond the battle to what awaits the faithful. And what awaits them, as we see here, is the crown of life. Verse 10, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So the call is to faithfulness. The call is to endure no matter what. And the call comes to us in light of what awaits us, and that is the crown of life. Now, what is the crown of life? Well, just back up. What is a crown? And what does a crown symbolize? Well, crowns symbolize royalty and victory. That's what a crown symbolizes. And so, for example, the vision that we'll see of Jesus in chapter 14, there he is with a golden crown on his head, symbolizing he is the royal victorious king. He's conquered and he reigns over all. That's the picture of a crown. And what he's saying here is that that's what you get. Elsewhere, he points to other crowns, a crown of life, a crown of righteousness. Another place, he speaks of the crown of glory. And it's this is what awaits. It's a crown. It's this acknowledgement that you're victorious. And you now rule and reign with Christ. This is what it was. So now you're on the wrong end of that stick and that sword. But when you are raised up, you will be on the ruling and reigning end. You will be victorious and you will rule and reign with Christ. That's what awaits us. And this is spoken to us in order to encourage us in the midst of the battle so that we don't grow weary and we don't give in. But instead, we stay true and we stay faithful. And we do so knowing, as the Apostle Paul said, that these light and momentary sufferings are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond comparison. So that even what you're going through now, and man, it can be insanely hard. I mean, you just, like all of us, we think, how do you endure that? This is not to minimize it. This, knowing how hard it is, and that Paul then says, has under the inspiration of the Spirit, that it's light and momentary, it's not even worthy being compared with what awaits. What it does is it doesn't minimize those sufferings, because those are hard. They're painful. They're terrible. Miserable. But what it does is it magnifies how great it is, that which awaits us. It's so much greater that these things that are the worst, most burdensome, terrible, painful, hurtful, miserable things in life, that they don't even compare. That's how great it is, what awaits you. And that's why we press on. That's why we don't give in or give up. It's like Jim Elliot said. You guys, Jim Elliot, you know that missionary to these native Indians down in Ecuador who was martyred for his faith. And he had said, he'd written in his journal that he is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. I mean, it's like, that's not a foolish thing. To give what you cannot keep, that's an earthly life, you know. To gain what you cannot lose, that's crown of life. That's glory. It's not foolish to give it up for it. And that's the idea here. It's that there is an imperishable crown awaiting us. So press on to take hold of it. And in doing so, Christ says, you will not be hurt by the second death. When Revelation talks about second death, it's talking about hell. And what it's talking about is that people die once, everyone does, but as Jesus says in John 11, though we die, we shall live. We immediately are in the presence of the Lord. But The second death is those who die and aren't in Christ. They then die a second time when they are cast into the lake of fire. And what he's saying is, for those who are faithful, for those who are mine, those who possess this real faith, they aren't going to be hurt by that. They aren't going to be hurt or touched or fazed by that second death. So not only is it this great glory that awaits you, but it's also this terrible punishment that you're kept from. And so in light of what awaits us, glory rather than judgment, we press on with Christ. And in the end, that's why Christ can say to a church that is poor, that is suffering terrible economic persecution, that is suffering, that he can say to them, I know your poverty, and then in parentheses, but you are rich. I know your real estate. I know what you really have. And you have something that no amount of money can buy. You have something beyond all the riches and treasures of this world. So I know your poverty, but you know what else I know? I know you're disgustingly rich. I mean, you are rich beyond rich, filthy rich. That's what you are in Christ when you possess him, because you possess this crown. And that crown, it's not up for auction. It's not something that you can bid on, you know, come the end of your life. This is something that's yours simply and only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. And so I know your poverty, but I know you are exceedingly, exceedingly rich. And you know, that applies to each one of you too. It does. If you're a Christian, if you today are saying, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in him, that present state of faith, it points to this reality that this is yours. So whether you live in a little apartment or a huge house, you're rich. You have everything in Christ. And you have an inheritance awaiting you that Peter describes as imperishable, undefiled. It is reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of faith unto this salvation. This is what awaits you. And in the end, that's what this letter tells us. You know, on the one hand, it tells us very plainly that we will suffer as believers at the hands of the beast. We will suffer. We will be opposed. We will be persecuted. But on the other hand, it tells us to press on and to not be afraid of what we might suffer, because though we might, as a result of our suffering, be made poor, and though that poverty may even lead to death, we are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have an inheritance. We have a crown of life that is waiting for us. And thus, the point of application here is clear for all of us. To be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to Christ by his grace, depending on his strength. Be faithful. Because in the end, no matter what Satan can do to us, no matter how he can attack us or oppose us or persecute us, he cannot win against us. He can't. Because Christ has already defeated him. So he can't win. But as this crown shows, the victory belongs to Christ, and it belongs to all those who are in him. Amen. Let's pray.